to Revelation 21. That's where we're going to be here. Revelation 21 and 22. Probably be here a week or two, maybe 3 weeks here. So, all right. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll look at God's word here for the next hour and study what this new heavens and new earth is all about here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God this morning. We're praying again as we think of Casey and Jim for their life together, Father, that you would undertake for them. Give them what they stand in need of. I know next week Isabel Payon is getting married up in Little Falls. I want to pray for her and her fiance, as well as I think of Leo and Julia, who are getting married next month as well down here. We just commit these people to you by the grace of God that you might undertake and strengthen their marriages as they look to you and as they plug into Jesus Christ, the closer they draw to you. And if they're both in tune, they will draw closer to one another. That's that triangle principle that's very important for couples to understand. Well, thank you, Father, again, that we can open the scriptures this morning again and look at the Word of God. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And as Rick told us, it's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce us, cut us, even to the soul and joints of the marrow of our being. And to speak to the issues, Father, that are in our hearts. And although this is really not perhaps pertinent for our life as we think of the eternal state, it's good for us to know these things and to study them, and we've never really studied them in any depth before. Ask you to undertake and give us what we stand in need of for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're looking this morning again at the new heaven and the new earth. This is our first point. This is our 30th lesson here in our study here this morning. We began this series by noting four keywords that describe God's plan of the ages. And this is just really short here, but here are these words. Number one, creation. God created everything out of nothing. Then came corruption, the fall of man into sin. And then because of that, Jesus Christ had to come to redeem us and to pay our redemption. And then there is this recreation, which we're looking at here this morning in our study. These four words encapsulate the story of the Bible, 66 books describing his story from beginning to end, but in a very simple form. I had mentioned when you're in a plane at 35,000 feet and you look out, you can see a lot on a clear day if it's not a lot of haze, but you can't see any details. And obviously, when you look at these four words, you can see the whole Bible there, but you're not seeing any details here at all. So we've taken, 30 messages to get where we are. We're kind of at the end here in light of all of these things. So we find ourselves in the final two chapters of the final book of the Bible, the only book that God has ever given to us and spoken to us. We started this series with this verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It seems that God has revealed many things of his story that we need to know so as to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Oftentimes we can just be hearers of the word of God and not doers, but God wants us to be doers. But how much do you know about the eternal state? That's the question. And I could tell you that I haven't known a whole lot about it as well, but we're going to delve into it here in the next few weeks, and we're going to understand a little bit more about that. So if you were to compare the first book of the Bible with the last, we would see many distinctions as well as differences as we go from creation to recreation. Let me just show you what I mean by that. In Genesis, the first word in Genesis is, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In Revelation, almost the last word, Revelation, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth here." In Genesis, the gathering together of waters he called the sea. When it comes to the recreation in Revelation, the sea is no more in Revelation 21:1. In Genesis, the darkness he called night, but in Revelation there will be no night there. Huge, huge differences here, friends. Absolutely huge differences. In Genesis, God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. In Revelation, the city had no need of the sun or the moon because the Son of God is there and He is the light. Absolutely amazing. In Genesis, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, God said. But in Revelation, death shall be no more. I mean, this is a huge, huge difference and distinction that we need to note. In Genesis, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain, Genesis 3:16. In Revelation, neither shall there be pain anymore, Revelation 21:4 here, okay? In Genesis, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In Revelation, there will be no more curse, Revelation 22:3. A lot of huge differences, can you tell? No doubt about that. In Genesis, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind. In Revelation, Satan disappears forever, Revelation 20:10. I backed up a chapter there to add a few more things here that were interesting and important to note here. In Genesis, they were driven from the tree of life. In Revelation, the tree of life reappears. You might wonder, what happened to that tree of life? It's going to reappear in Revelation chapter 22. In Genesis, they were driven from God's presence. In Revelation, they shall see His face. Can you imagine that? To see the face of our Lord. It's amazing. And the new heavens and new earth, that's what it'll be. At the end of the rivers coming out of the garden can be found gold, precious stones, and pearls, Genesis 2:12. The exact three materials for the construction are involved in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. Very important to understand and note here. The Redeemer was promised in Genesis 3:15, but then we see the Redeemer reigning in Revelation 20 through 22. These are some amazing things that we see huge differences, huge distinctions. And although you may know about the eternal state somewhat, I mean, how much do you really know and how much do you really understand about this? And that's why in the Bible there's this chiasm here, again, between creation and recreation here. But in between there is man's rule was lost at the fall. That was where corruption came in. Then Christ's redemption was called for. God sent His Son into the world to die, to pay for our sins. And at the end here, last time we saw in the millennial rule, Christ is now ruling and reigning, and man's rule is restored during the millennium, but we're out of the millennium, now we're into the new creation here. This is absolutely amazing of all that's going on and what we need to understand about this practice here today. So let me see if I can get my pen working here. No, not yet. I don't know if it's going to work here. Maybe it's not going to work. I'll use my other pointer here. So as we think of Revelation 19 through 22, this is a very nice PowerPoint here. Again, we've looked at and we live again at the end of the church age here. The next event for us is the rapture of the church. We're going to be taken to heaven. We're going to have the judgment seat of Christ in heaven while all hell breaks loose on the earth here. Again, then the millennium will be established. Jesus Christ will come again here at the second coming and establish the millennium, a thousand-year reign where Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit and then released at the end. Again, he will eventually go to the lake of fire at that time as well. There's going to be great judgment, especially at the great white throne judgment. We looked at that somewhat last week, not in great detail. But here we are already in the eternal state. And we're looking at Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and earth, and especially the new Jerusalem, and what that is really all about. So we've covered a lot here in 30 messages and looked at a lot of things in our study. But today, again, let's look at the new heaven and new earth. We're on your handout, finally, okay? Looking at the new heaven and new earth. In Revelation 21, 1, you can read in your Bibles or you can follow here on my PowerPoint up above, whatever you want. John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So I put on your handout the question, why the need for a new heaven and a new earth? Well, again, by way of review, we understand here in the past, again, as we think again of the dispensations, and we are dispensational, and our perspective. When we looked at the millennium last time, we noted that Satan was bound for this 1,000 years when Christ rules and reigns on the earth. And by the way, the church and Israel and the tribulation saints are going to rule and reign with him at this particular time. But at the end, you know, even though Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, the earth is still sin-cursed. And this earth will have to be destroyed. And it is destroyed after the great white throne judgment. And that's when eternity future, the new heaven and new earth begins here. So this is important to understand and note. John told us in his epistle that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He is the great influencer in the world today. And we noted last time that God took the planet back by means of judgment during the tribulation period, that 7-year period, and established the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, while Satan was bound in that bottomless pit. But when he is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he went out to deceive the nations for one final battle. And God rained down fire and destroyed this cursed planet, and then created a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we are. So again, as we think of all that, we think of this perfect world, and this is another great interesting, this is from Answers in Genesis. Again, God created a perfect world, but then he planted a tree there and told man and woman that they could not eat of that tree. They failed, and sin came into the world, and with it came disease, pain, suffering, emotional anguish. Christ had to come to die on the cross for our sins, no doubt about it. And I'm not sure about this word restoration here, because the world was restored during the millennium, no doubt about that, but it's recreated new in the new heavens and new earth here. So this is important to understand and to note, and we want to get the grasp on that and understand that very thing. Now this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah said, or the Spirit of God said through Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now that's an interesting statement there. Then in the next chapter, 66, "For as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants in your name remain." God is speaking to Israel here. Again, he's setting forth that. But we're again here in Revelation 21:1. And here we saw, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now, interesting to note here, the words "new" here, there, and here, in Revelation 21:1, the word "new" is the Greek word kainos, meaning new in kind or quality. So that's what John is saying here. This is a totally new heaven and a new earth, new in kind or quality. When eternity future begins, it will include a totally new heaven and a new earth. There's just no doubt about that, okay? It will be sort of like when we got saved. I'm thinking here, when we got saved here, let's look at this slide for just a minute. When we got saved, before we were saved, we were totally selfish and totally into ourselves. It was all about me. It was all about you in your mind's eye. But when we came to Christ and we put our faith in Christ, we were crucified with Christ. So the old you was now put on that cross and crucified with Jesus Christ there. The old you was buried with Christ, and God now raised you out of that positional truth, making you a brand new creation in Christ. New in quality, new in kind. And I understand we still have that old sin nature. We're still capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. If I get to that today, we'll talk about that. But we have a new destiny because of that. Okay? We have new desires and purposes because Jesus Christ now places the Spirit of God within us the moment we believe the message of the gospel, the moment we're saved, and he brands us with the Holy Spirit, meaning we now belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. And that's why you might not have known that the old you, the old Dave, was crucified with Christ back in 1977 when I trusted Christ. The old Dave is buried with Christ. Now he has the potential to raise himself up because he is still a sinner, no doubt about that. But that's why I need to see myself as crucified with Christ, raised as a new person in Christ, and I am now a brand new creation, just like this new heaven and new earth is a brand new creation. It's not really a restoration of the planet. It's a brand new creation, no doubt about that. So understanding that I died to that old sin nature, and that old sin nature is still with me, but I was buried in that ground and now raised as a new creation, I'm able to present myself to God as being alive from the dead, and I'm able to serve Jesus Christ as the living sacrifice in my life. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. And that's why we need to understand this identification truth, how we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised as new creations in Christ. And this is very, very important. So again, now as I go back to the new heavens and new earth, again, this Bible chasm, again, we have the original creation, we have man's fall into sin, we have Christ's redemption, we have Christ coming and ruling, and man's restoration at the millennium, but now we are in the recreation, the new recreation of this new heaven and new earth, okay? And this is important. And that's why all of this now is to glorify our Savior. And we've mentioned in the past, as we've gone through this before, I'm going to take a moment just to go through this again, and probably twice this morning. The purposes of God in human history, what are those purposes of God in human history? Well, God has a purpose, God's plan for the universe, and it all began with the creation of the world. Then God created the nations, and from the nations he called one man and made the nation of Israel. And then he has born the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is this creation aspect here for the purposes of God. He created all this out of nothing, and he did it for the by the grace of God. But creation, again, fell into sin, and spiritual ruin came to the planet. This called for redemption. So God's plan now, and the purpose of God in human history, is to redeem the church, and that will happen via the rapture of the church. He will, again, restore Israel, because Israel has a future. Again, God is going to use them in Romans 9, 10, and 11 in the future. And again, with the nations, we saw when we went through the tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years and the second coming of Christ, there's going to be retribution of the nations poured out on the nations by God for their poor treatment of Israel. And again, there's going to be the redemption of creation, of the creation. Curse is going to be lifted for the most part, at least during the millennium, but totally gone here in the new heavens and the new earth. So when you think of the purposes of God for human history, God has a plan of salvation for individual men in every dispensation. There's no doubt about that. He has a plan for Israel, and that's different than his plan for the church, because they are two distinct programs in God's word. He has a plan for the holy angels. He has a plan for the demons. And again, this is all for the glory of God. So as we think of God's purposes, it all is pointing us to Jesus Christ and pointing us to what God wants to accomplish in even this new heavens and new earth. As we read through this passage here, more and more, we're going to see it's all for the glory of God. It's about God glorifying himself through it all. There's just no doubt about that. So we mentioned there's been a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21:1, but there's also going to be a new Jerusalem in Revelation 21:2 through 22:5. And there's a lot said about this in this particular passage of Scripture. A lot said about this, no doubt about that. So we want to ask the question right from the get-go, what is the new Jerusalem? Okay? So this is how I see it. It's an eternal city in the new earth that descends from heaven that the saints have looked for during their pilgrimage on the earth. That's a little lengthy, I'm sorry, but that's what it is. An eternal city in the new earth that descends from heaven that the saints have looked for during their pilgrimage on the earth here. Okay? So we want to understand that a little bit more clearly. So here's some verses that we could help rectify this. In Hebrews 11:10, It says, for Abraham waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for this city. Okay? And then in verses 13 through 16, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises that they were given, but having seen them afar off. That's why they walked by faith. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's how we need to see ourselves. For those who say such things declare plainly that they see a homeland. Where's home? It's going to be in the New Jerusalem. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's amazing. Chapter 12, 22 through 24. The writer of Hebrews writes to these Hebrew Christians and says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's that term right there. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn. Notice the church is there. Who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's other men who have been made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, this is amazing. So there's some, these Christians, or these people even from the Old Testament, were looking for a city, a heavenly city, and to expand upon this. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at that passage. So I should have had you maybe go to Hebrews, but I put them all up on overhead, but this verse I didn't. 2 Peter 3, let's read this passage here as we look at it. Notice what Peter has to say in his second epistle, verse 7 of chapter 3. But the heavens and the earth, which are now reserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, a fire judgment until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, notice he's writing to believers, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Time means nothing to God. It's like a day. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, or a change of mind in our thinking about what we think about Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There goes the first earth right out the door. Okay? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? No doubt. We're now alive to God. We're dead to sin. We need to present ourselves to God in this life. That's what he wants. Verse 12, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, now notice this, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, friends, this new heaven and new earth is going to be an exciting place where righteousness dwells. No sin will be there. Now, some Bible teachers believe, and I'm not sure where I stand on this, so let's not split the church over this. If you take a different position from me, this isn't going to matter in light of eternity. We'll find out in that day, right? We can't always state these things exactly. A lot of Bible teachers believe that the New Jerusalem descended above the earth here during the millennium and was suspended there like a satellite, and that the saints would descend from the new heaven or the New Jerusalem to the earth and go back again while they ruled and reigned with Christ. And some Bible teachers, and there's a lot of good arguments for that, and I don't know where I stand on all that, so let's be gracious with each other in light of all that, okay? Let's not split the church over that. But let's think about this New Jerusalem for a minute, and we need to talk about it even more here. There are various features here in, in chapter 21 in verse 2 and following. So let's look at verse 21 one again. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We read about that in 2 Peter. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. Okay? So here, its name is the New Jerusalem, and in contrast to the Old Jerusalem. We'll talk about that here in just a minute, the Old Jerusalem. But we see it here again in Revelation 21:2, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Notice this city is prepared, and it's coming down from heaven out of God. Now, every wedding I've been to, as I think of the New Jerusalem, sometimes people think this is, I'm looking here at these last few words here, notice, coming down out of heaven from God. Now notice, the New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It doesn't say it's the bride, but the bride of Christ will be there. But as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. You know, every wedding that I've been to, the groom comes in oftentimes with the pastor stands up front, but they just give him a glance. But everybody's waiting for the bride to come down the aisle. And a matter of fact, the pastors oftentimes will give the people one of these and they'll all stand up and the music changes and everybody's focus turns onto this bride. Why is that? She's a glorious, radiant bride. And the bridegroom oftentimes kind of tears up. My son-in-law teared up when he saw his bride coming down the aisle, and maybe you did in your marriage. I wasn't even saved when I got married, so I didn't tear up. I just went, let's get this going here. Let's get on with this, okay? It was different for me here. But again, it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this New Jerusalem is going to be a radiant city, no doubt about that. People usually stand up for the bride and her entrance when she comes. Secondly, though, its nature is that it is holy, and this is in contrast to Revelation 11:8, which says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The earthly Jerusalem was associated with Sodom, with slavery, with sin, because of its infidelity to God. The heavenly Jerusalem is going to be totally different from the earthly Jerusalem. Thirdly, its description is that of a city. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Okay? Number four, its descent is out of heaven from God. Coming out of heaven from God. Heaven was its source, and God is the one that has created this new heaven and new earth, and this new Jerusalem now is coming down, descending out of it. And lastly, its preparation was in the past, with the results continuing into the present. This is in the perfect tense. As a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the bride of Christ is going to be there, but he's likening it to this bride. At every wedding, people stand up. They turn their heads. The photographers shooting pictures one after another. They're trying to capture this bride. I'm sure Casey's going to have that at her wedding as well. So everybody's excited because, wow, she's beautiful. She looks her best, and oftentimes this is absolutely amazing. She's radiant. There's no doubt about that. Nothing so lovely as a bride, and she is usually radiant as she comes down the aisle, and all eyes are upon her. So it will be when the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God. The word prepared reminds us of our Savior's words in John 14 here. 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled, he told the disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I believe this prepared place is the New Jerusalem. And the bride of Christ will be there, but so will the Jews, so will the tribulation saints, and the millennial saints will be there as well. So this is an amazing thing. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So God wants us with him. He wants to dwell with us, and he's wanted that all through the ages. As we think of the tabernacle and the temple, God has dwelt with his people, even during the church today. The Spirit of God dwells in us as the guarantee that we belong to God, no doubt about that. So again, I believe that the place Jesus went to prepare for us was the New Jerusalem. And we already noted it descended out of heaven and is from God in this new heaven and new earth because the old one has passed away. We could also look at Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Notice, over and over again, we're going to be giving him glory. That's what this whole passage is really all about. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. She's prepared. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And again, God has been working in our lives both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is at work in you and God is at work in me. And he's seeking to conform us into the image of his son. But here in Revelation 19, John says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? The marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. She is prepared. Okay? So let's ask the question, this question, when does eternal life begin and where exactly will it be enjoyed? Well, eternal life begins the moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior. That's when it begins. Let's look at this verse in John 5:24. You know, Jesus is speaking. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, again, he focuses them back on the word of God, and believes in him who sent me, number one, that person has everlasting life right now. You don't have to wait to get it. You get it right now. And number two, that person shall not come into judgment or condemnation ever in the future. And number three, that person has passed from death unto life. That's what it means to be born again. And that's why all of us needed to be born again. All of us needed to be saved. You needed to be saved. I needed to be saved. And by the grace of God, we were saved. So again, this bottom chart here is just setting forth the New Testament saints come after the death and resurrection of the descent of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints could extend right back here, all the way back to Genesis, but the unsaved of all ages as well could extend all the way back here. Again, the New Testament saints, 2 Corinthians 5 says that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Our body is sown in the ground or cremated, however you want to go, but our soul and spirit goes immediately to be with Christ. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. So immediately, at the moment of faith in Christ, you are guaranteed a place in heaven. Because why? Because you have passed, this is in the perfect tense, from a state of spiritual death unto a state of spiritual life. That is the new birth. That is how you get saved. And that's what God wants. So during the church age, again, the New Testament saints are going to be raptured. Absent from the body is present with the Lord already. But all New Testament saints that die, that are in the grave, are going to be raptured. Again, Old Testament saints, those who believe God and took him at his word, are going to be resurrected at the second coming of Christ, and then they will both enter into the kingdom, and then they will eventually be in the new heaven and new earth in the new Jerusalem. Okay? Very interesting. So that's the answer to that question. Next question. When does eternal death begin, and where exactly is it going to be experienced? Now this is an interesting chart as well, because we've got all these dispensations right here lined up. And again, we're part of the church age here. We believe we're living right at the end here of the church age. The rapture is the next event, any moment. But on the bottom here, the spirits of the dead, because people died even from Adam back here, there's this Old and New Testament cemetery, but there was a great gulf fixed, according to Luke 16, between paradise side and the unseen world or the torment side. And again, Jesus told the thief on the cross when he died next to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, took captivity captive, and now all saints from the Old Testament are not resurrected, but have gone to heaven. Their souls and spirits are there. We're waiting for the rapture, and their Old Testament saints are waiting for Christ's return to get their bodies as well. Then they will rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the unseen world, again, will be resurrected here to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Not the judgment seat of Christ, excuse me, the great white throne judgment. Too much going on here. And again, they will be consigned to the lake of fire forever. So when does eternal death begin? The moment of physical death if you're not saved. Where are you going to go? If you're in the Old Testament, you went to Sheol. If you're in the New Testament, you go to Hades. But these are just temporary spots, because at the great white throne judgment, our final destiny is going to be the lake of fire in the future. Wow. A lot going on here. A lot to learn. A lot to put in our thinkings. A lot to think about. And I trust that you're grasping this by the grace of God, okay? So I put this question on your handout as well. What might have been true of the New Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom? I mentioned this already. It might just have descended out of heaven and hovered like a satellite above the earth during the millennium. I don't have verses to prove that, but not on the forefront of my thinking anyways. And if you don't agree with that, that's okay. Let's not split the church over it. That's all I've got to say. So don't go crazy, and maybe you have a verse, and you can enlighten me afterwards, and I would love to hear what you have to say about that. I've kind of done a lot of reading on it, but that's what might have been true or might be true. Because if the New Jerusalem was prepared by Christ when he went to prepare it, it's already prepared, as you're going to see in a minute here, okay? But it's just descending. But since the New Jerusalem has no sin in it, it can't descend to the earth until the new heaven and new earth. That's my thinking. That's how I'm looking at this, okay? All right, let's keep moving. We got lots to go here. It's supreme reality in 21:3. Here it is. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." First point there, the focal point of the New Jerusalem is the reality that the tabernacle of God is with men. God has always wanted to tabernacle with his people. In the Old Testament mobile tabernacle, he tabernacled amongst the Jews. In the temple, he tabernacled there in Solomon's temple in the Old Testament. During the church age today, he's tabernacling in every believer who has the Holy Spirit. Because once we trust in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and God is dwelling with you and in you. We could look at some verses on that, but I want to keep moving and get as much done here as today as I possibly can. But God has always wanted to tabernacle with his people. This will be true in the new heaven and the new earth as well. So again, my question is, what should this remind you of? This is my point again, and I alluded to this earlier. Time and eternity are really about God, about his story, about his plan. It's not about you. And before you were saved, everything was about you. Your whole life revolved around you. And that's why even you have, you know, newborn children, you put them in the crib, they wake you up at 2 a.m, and you feed them, you change their diapers, you rock them, and what are you crying about? I don't know, but they just cry because it's all about them. They're selfish sinners right from the get-go. And we were all just like that. And if you wonder why your kids are little sinners, it's because they were born in sin, just like mom and dad. Whew, kind of scary. So this isn't about you, although God has included you in his story. He wants to save your soul, and he wants to bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But it's about God. It's about his glory here. This is what we need to understand and note here. Okay? Secondly, the fellowship that God and believers will forever enjoy is stressed by the promises. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I mean, this is pretty intimate that God is displaying to us what he wants in our lives, okay? So again, I'm going to remind you again of this. What is the ultimate purpose of your existence? It's to glorify God and enjoy fellowship with him forever. And we talked about fellowship just a few Wednesday nights ago, and we went over 1 John 1:9 and 1 John chapter 1. That's all about having fellowship with God. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will glorify him. And that's why believers need to have their minds renewed constantly, because that's exactly what God wants to do in your life. And that's what the purposes of God in human history, for the world, the nations, and Israel, and for creation, is that he would redeem us and provide for us our every need. And this is all for the glory of God again. And we want to keep that in our thinking. It's not about you. It's not about me specifically. It's about God and his glory. His purposes in human history are important. But he has a plan, you know, for every individual man. He has a plan for the good angels. He has a plan for the demons. He has a plan for the church, and he has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the universe. So he brought creation in, and then redemption followed so that we could bring honor and glory to him in life. Okay? Letter C, it's excluded conditions. And we see in 21:4, let me look at that verse, and let's look at it here. In the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, God promises believers that there will be no more tears. That's good to know. Though you have some tears, Rick has felt bad for his mom, and you may have felt bad for someone that you just lost, and Casey's grandma just passed away recently, but there'll be no tears in heaven. No more death in the New Jerusalem. No more sorrows. Oftentimes, death brings a lot of sorrows into life, and we're reminded again from Romans chapter 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And oftentimes there are tears, there's heartaches and hardships, all kinds of things bring on these things. So there'll be no crying in heaven, and there'll be no pain in heaven. My wife is looking forward to that, and my left knee is looking forward to that. Because I think I have to have it replaced. It's bugging me. It's hurting me. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor there shall be no more pain at that time. Okay? And why is this going to be the case? That's the question. Well, the end of verse 4 tells us why. For the former things have passed away. What were the former things that we had noted in the past? This earth that was cursed with sin, even though it was restored for the millennium, it has passed away according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And God now has created a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. This is very, very important to understand. Those things that brought us tears, death, sorrow, and crying and pain are forever gone. They have passed away. And that's why this passed away is an aorist tense indicative mood. Aorist tense means at a point in time it passed away. Indicative mood, this is a fact. Sin and its potential and problems are forever shut out of the new Jerusalem. We have to look forward to that here, even in the future here. Okay? It's summary statement in 21:5 and 6a. And here it is. I put it right here in the PowerPoint. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end here. So what do we need to see out of this summary statement? Number one, it is the first explicit statement recorded from God the Father since 1:8. Now, if you go back to 1:8 in my Bible, I happen to have a red letter edition. It's in red letters. And some commentators teach that 1:8 is Jesus speaking. But a couple of the good commentaries that I have said it's God the Father speaking. So Again, this is another thing that you may disagree with me on what I've stated here. This is the first explicit statement recorded from God the Father since 1:8, where God the Father said, or if you like, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty." There's no doubt about that, okay? So the question is then, where is he located and what does this underscore? Well, first of all, in 21:5, he is sitting on the throne at this particular, in the new heaven, in the new Jerusalem. He who sat on the throne, and what does this underscore? A dogmatic statement is simply, "Behold, I make all things new." Okay? I make all things new. And again, this is this Greek word, kainos, new in quality, new in kind. This God's new creation of heaven and earth is brand new. And the bottom line is then, can you trust these words? Obviously you can, because Jesus says, "For these words are trustworthy and true." And when God speaks, we can take him at his word. Matter of fact, Jesus said here in Matthew 24:35, notice, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." That must be a reference to the first heaven and earth that will pass away. "But my words will by no means pass away." The word of God is eternal, and it's stated. And that's why Isaiah 48 says the same thing. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, if that's true, then, next question, will this promise one day be fully accomplished? And according to this passage in verse 6, he says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done." It is done. It is accomplished is what it means. "It is done" is the Greek word ginomai, and has come to pass or has happened as an event. Perfect tense at a point in time with abiding results. It remains done, or it remains accomplished. And it's an active voice, something he chose to do as part of his story. Indicative mood, this is a fact. No doubt about that. Okay? Thirdly, next we see his self-description is that "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And again, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So God is saying, "I am the one that was there at the beginning. I am the one that will be there at the end. And we're just the blip on the radar in between. But we are to bring honor and glory to God in our life." And this reminds me now of Paul's statement here in Romans 11:36, when he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how God will restore the nation of Israel. In Romans 11:36, he says, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be" what? "Glory forever." So as you think of the term "of him," he is the source of all things. "Through him" means he is the means to all things. And "to him" means that he is the goal of it all. It's really all about God. It's all about bringing glory to him. And that's what we need to see. So as we haven't looked at Revelation 21 and 22 a lot in the past, this is important to understand again. What's going to happen in the future is going to be for the glory of God. And just as in our life today, it's to be for the glory of God. Okay? Its occupants now, and this is in chapter 22, 6b through 8 here. The inclusive offer is God says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So this is an offer God gives at the very end. And this is, now keep in mind that this is written to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So it's written to the church for us today as well. And this is the offer God is giving, that "I will give of the fountain of the waters of life." And what's the cost to you? No cost. It's absolutely free. "To him who thirsts." And that's why we're always looking for people who are thirsting for God, thirsting for righteousness. I'm reminded of Jesus with the woman at the well here and what he said to her. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the physical water, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him or her will become in him a well of water springing up, resulting in eternal life." Again, this woman at the well had five husbands, and Jesus says, "You're right, you had five, you're shacking up now with the sixth one." And so, but she says, "This guy told me everything that's ever happened in my life, and he's offered me eternal life." And she said, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us these things." And Jesus said, "I'm he. I'm the Messiah. You believe in me, you get this life, I will give you water for which you will never thirst for again." Okay? And that's why Jesus eventually, now, she only needed to believe in him at this time to get that eternal life. He hadn't died on the cross, but he was headed towards the cross in the gospel messages, and that's why he went to the cross to pay for sin, because sin is our problem. And when he died there, he said, "It's finished. Sin is paid for once and for all." This is a little different than "it is done," but it's accomplished as well. There's no doubt about that. So as we think of, again, this offer from Revelation 22, 6 through 8 there, what is necessary to receive this free and necessary gift? And can you be assured of it? Now notice with me here, I've got these verses right here, so, or you can turn over a page. Revelation 22, 16 and 17. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things." Notice in the churches, this is church truth written for us. "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Notice the invitation. "And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires," notice, "let him take of the water of life freely." Although God is offering us this water from which we will not have to thirst, each person must take it for themselves. And that's why I can't make anybody a Christian. This church can't save anybody. We're just showing you what the scriptures have to say. Jesus is the Savior. And you need to come to him, and you need to take the water of life from him. And how do you do that? By believing in him. That's how you do it. John 6, 35 through 37, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me," you have to come to Christ in faith, "shall never hunger. And he who believes in me," that's the condition, "he shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me." In other words, you've seen my words, you've heard my work, seen my works, heard my words, seen my works, and yet this is the problem. You do not believe. So what is the bottom line here? It's we have to believe in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, and that's how you're born again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus said, "and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." There's eternal security. Once you're saved forever. There's no doubt about that. And God has made this so easy, anyone can be saved. So if someone does not go to heaven, is it God's fault? The answer to that is no, it's not God's fault. Each person must choose to believe the message of the gospel for themselves. As God has promised eternal life to all who will believe in him for it. So friends, have you received this gift of eternal life yourself? Have you believed in Christ to be saved by the grace of God? I trust you have. Let's see if we can fudge a few more things here in before I'm done. Number two, the included occupants of God's eternal home are described as he who overcomes, who is promised that he shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice, family status in the family of God is offered to the one who is willing to come to him and to be an overcomer. Okay? So the question is, who is the overcomer? That's the question. John here in his 1 John tells us this here. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world? It's he who believes, there's the bottom line again, that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, believing is the verb form, pistuo, and faith is the pistis, the noun form. Either way, we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to die for you. He came to forgive you of your sins. And that's why John can go on now in 1 John 5, 13, with this statement. These things have I written to you who do what? Here's the condition. Believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know right now that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Have you got that life, friends? It's very simple to have that life. All you need to do is trust the Lord. John said it here in Revelation 22, as well as in 1 John 5. He says it a couple of times. Look at how Paul states it here in Romans 8. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You want to be a conqueror, an overcomer? It's through him who loved us. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, there's promise after promise after promise that we, once we're saved forever. We cannot be separated from his love. He who overcomes shall be, number one, clothed in white garments. Then you're saved. Number two, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And number three, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's pretty good. Take that to the bank, okay? In Revelation 3, 11 and 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's a reward. Rewards are worked for. Heaven is free, okay? He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. What's that? The New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Well, what name is that? We're not sure what name that is, okay? So we got a couple more minutes. Let's see if we can do a couple more. Number three, the excluded individuals from God's eternal home are the unsaved who die in their sins due to their rejection of Jesus Christ and remain in their sinful state throughout all eternity as they have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's 21:8. No, this verse is oftentimes misunderstood. I'll leave it up here for just a moment. The next question on your handout, how is this verse usually misunderstood? Hope you got number three down because I'm moving ahead here. Okay? That sinners who commit these sins or persist in a pattern of these sins will not ultimately go to heaven. Really? People teach that? You hear it all the time in churches today. And sometimes these people are Calvinistic in their view. In other words, if you are described by these sins, you are never saved because they believe in eternal security, but it's their brand of eternal security. And if you fall back into those sins, well, then you were probably never saved in the first place. That's Calvinism. We're not Calvinistic here, although we're in their building. By the grace of God, they're letting us use their building. But then there's the Arminian view, which is the flip side of that, and oftentimes people only see two views. There's three, okay? The Arminian view is if you commit these sins, you will lose your salvation, and you have to be born again all over again. But the question is, what do the Scriptures have to say? Well, if you'd look with me at Revelation 21:8 again, he says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay? So look up here for just a minute and just take this in. I didn't put this on your handout, I don't think. Okay. Can a genuine believer ever commit these sins or a pattern of them? Well, Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly, like Christ's disciples, when that storm came across the Sea of Galilee and they were cowardly and they were afraid, he says, where's your faith? You know? So they were cowardly from time to time. The unbelieving, like Thomas, and said, you know, unless I put my hands in those wounds, I'm not going to believe. Duh. Thomas, I know exactly how you feel. The abominable, I don't know what to apply to that thing again, but the murderers, like Moses in Exodus chapter 2, he killed an Egyptian, hit him in the sand. Nobody was supposed to see it, but they saw it. Moses was a murderer? Yeah, he was. How about it's sexually immoral, like King David in 2 Samuel 11? We just studied about him on Wednesday nights. Learned a lot of things about sexual sin on Wednesday nights. If you didn't hear that, you need to listen to that. If you have issues with sexual sin, pornography, whatever, you need to listen to that series on Wednesday nights a few weeks back here. Sorcerers, like King Saul, he went to the witch of Endor to find out what the future was holding. God allowed Samuel to come up and says, tomorrow you're going to be with me, Saul. It's amazing. Duh, it was really a shocker to him. And idolaters, like King Solomon, started off really well, but ended up worshiping idols. It was a terrible life. And lastly, all liars, like you and me, like everyone, okay? Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, that's just kind of a shocker. Take the starch out of your collar, okay? No doubt about it. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But there's other verses in the Bible. Like what? Like, how about John 3:16 through 18? For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, no. But that the world through him might be saved, rescued, delivered. He who believes in him is not condemned. That's good news. But he who does not believe is condemned already. And every person born into this world was born in a sinful state and condemned already. That's why all of us need to be born again. Okay? No doubt about that. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The bottom line is, when you don't believe, you're in big trouble with God. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you, Jesus said, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, I'm Jehovah. I'm the God of the Old Testament, incarnate. I am the anointed one. I am he who's come to save you, you will die in your sins. And here's a favorite passage. A lot of times people screw up. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that would include most of the people here, I would think. I'm in that list. I won't tell you where, but I'm in there. Okay? And such were some of you, Corinthians, but you were washed. You were positionally sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And that's why these words, washed, sanctified, and justified, are all aorist passive indicatives. At a point of time, we were washed clean. At a point of time, we were positionally sanctified. At a point of time, we were justified in the name of God. Passive voice, God did that to us. We don't do it to ourselves. No one saves themselves. Indicative mood, this is a fact. You can take it to the bank because that's what God has said for you. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to make it here. So again, you don't want to stand at the great white throne judgment. This is for the unbelievers. The unbeliever's name is not in the book of life or in the Lamb's book of life, same book. These people are going to be judged according to their works because they've rejected the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. And again, all the unsaved from the past, from torments, and are going to be resurrected and stand before God for the judgment, because they wouldn't believe in the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus was that Lamb, and he died for you, and he died for me. Thank you, Lord, for that. So that you don't have to go to the lake of fire. You can go to heaven and be in the New Jerusalem by grace through faith. Okay? So the last line, which prepared place will you be spending eternity? Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Originally prepared for Satan and his demons, but anybody who does not trust Christ goes there as well. But in John 14, God went to prepare a place for us, and that's why if you're saved, the next event for you is the rapture of the church. You don't want to be left behind, because God will welcome you into his home if you trust him as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your word today, and again for, we just got to start here in this new heaven and new earth. Pray that we've learned some things again, but have gone back to the gospel message, Father. That's the message that saves. If there's someone here this morning that's never trusted Christ, Father, in the quietness of their heart, they don't have to raise a hand, they don't have to come forward, they don't have to confess, they don't have to ask Jesus into their heart, but they need to believe. They need to trust Christ as their personal Savior, and they can be saved. And then once they're saved, Father, their life can, they can start to grow in the Christian life, and they can bring glory to God. Getting saved, first of all, will bring glory to God, because they're admitting they can't do anything to go to heaven but trust Christ. And the rest of us, Father, we can grow in grace and become more Christ-like and be used of you to bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for all things now. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll pick it up next week, friends. Y'all come back now.